I heard a song on the radio the other day that I had not heard for a very long time. It is, well, again, this is a country song. Some of you know that I appreciate country music. Some of you don't. I know that. That's okay. This country singer from back in the 80s named Holly Dunn sang a song called Daddy's Hands, in which she is reminiscing about her father, reminiscing about the things that she remembers about him, things that she's at times forgotten, reminiscing about all that she loved about him. And she's using this idea of his hands as a metaphor for his character, and his hands as a metaphor for who he is and what he did. And so she sings, "I remember Daddy's hands, how they held my mother tight and patted my back for something done right. There are things that I've forgotten that I loved about the man, but I'll always remember the love in Daddy's hands. Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying. Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I'd done wrong." And it's interesting to note that she recognizes that in one and the same man is both a man who was intensely loving and caring and comforting and merciful, and yet who also was a disciplinarian, whose hands could also be as hard as steel. We're just coming off of a season in which we've celebrated the birth of our Savior, and we see baby Jesus in the manger. We recognize Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, as one who was led to a slaughter, as one who did not cry out or raise up his voice in the streets. We see in Jesus the healer of diseases and sicknesses. We see the meek and mild Savior, the one who came to offer himself on our behalf. We see Jesus, the suffering servant, one who allowed himself to be crucified. And we so often focus on that Jesus that it almost seems out of character to us when we read passages like, "Jesus got filled with a holy anger and made a whip and drove out the money changers from the temple and turned over their tables, and he was burning with zeal for his father's house." And we think, oh my gosh, was that right of Jesus? Wasn't Jesus being a bit mean? Is this the same Jesus who later on went to sacrifice himself? But in the same way that this woman has sung about two sides of her father, both of which are contained in one man, we see in one Jesus both the gentle Savior and the conquering judge. And Psalm 110 helps to explain why that's the case. Today we're going to look at Psalm 110, which is on page 2 in your bulletin, and briefly look at the Jesus who will return to judge, and how Jesus, who right now is king and also our high priest, will return to conquer the nations. And so it's with that in mind that we'll read together Psalm 110, remembering that this is God's holy word. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Father, we ask you, as we look into your word this morning, that by your Holy Spirit, you would move among us, that you would go before us, opening our minds and plowing the ground of our hearts, that your word might take fertile root therein. And Father, help us to submit our hearts freely to this Jesus, who is king and who is priest and who is returning as conqueror. Father, we pray it in his name. Amen. Psalm 110 is teaching you that Jesus is indeed the king. He's the legitimate king. He is the one high priest of all those who would approach God, and he will return as conqueror. And because of that, we're called, along with those in the psalm, to offer ourselves freely to the service of this king. And so the psalmist begins by setting the stage in a way that didn't make sense to the Old Testament Israelites, by teaching about the kingship of Jesus. And so in verse 1, the Lord, that is Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. If you look in your Bible in the little small print up at the beginning where it says Psalm 110 and then it says Psalm of David, and then it gets into the main text. But that phrase, Psalm of David, is as much a part of the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text as the rest of the psalm. That those who transcribed and copied this Bible believed that to be as much a part of the Word of God as that which followed. And both Peter and Jesus in the New Testament explicitly ascribe this psalm to David. They testify that that ascription is correct. David wrote this psalm. David wrote this psalm while David was king in Israel. David was king over Israel in the Old Testament. And yet he's talking about someone whom he calls Lord, who evidently is nevertheless his descendant. So this created an interpretive pickle for the Jews of Jesus' day. So we read earlier from Matthew chapter 22, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, rightly, they said to him, the son of David. Here's the pickle. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit, that is writing through the Holy Spirit, calls him, his son, Lord, saying, the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Why is this so confusing? It's confusing because of this. A Hebrew male would never refer to his son or his grandson or any of his descendants as his superior. He was their superior. David would never refer to a son of his as Lord, period. And yet he's speaking of a descendant, the Christ, who is to come from his own flesh, and he's calling him Lord. And the Jews of Jesus' day had no idea how to answer this pickle. There's no solution to it unless David's son is also in some way, shape, or form David's superior. This is exactly what the angel told Mary prior to conceiving Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, he told Mary, Jesus, that is the son who will be born to her, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now that's quite a promise, but it explains why David was saying what he was saying. Because this son to be born to him would not merely be his son. This son would also be the Son of the Most High. He would be God's son. He would be God and man. And if Jesus is divine, then David rightfully refers to him as Lord, even if he is David's son. And so David gets this vision speaking in the Spirit that the Father is saying to his son, who is David's son, and yet at the same time David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And this is what Peter picks up on in his Pentecost sermon. He says that David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter, divinely inspired, says, this Jesus whom you crucified is that Lord to whom David was referring in Psalm 110. Jesus is the king who was promised to David, the one who would reign on his throne forever. And so David foresaw that he would not just sit on an earthly throne, but also at God's right hand. What are the implications of that? The implications of this, which the New Testament spells out in greater detail, is that Jesus is the rightful king, not just over Israel, but over the whole creation. He's the rightful king over all other kings. And so in the passage that we read to begin the service this morning, Bill Rose read about the name that is written on the garments that Jesus, sitting on the horse of war, on the white horse. What name is written on his garment? King of kings and Lord of lords. Because if you're king at God's right hand, if you're the Lord over all creation, who's under you? Everyone, including all the kings of the nations. And so he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Psalm 2 also describes God's act of setting this Jesus up as king. Psalm 2, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So Jesus is king. What does that mean? You, whether you want to be or not, and here's the point where you listen, whether you want to be or not, you are a subject in this king's kingdom. Because everything's his kingdom. You are his subject. Are you serving him? Or are you living in your own personal rebellion against the king? Are you leading your own personal insurrection against the king? The king is away. Obviously, Jesus is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's ruling by proxy, so to speak. He tells parables all throughout the New Testament about the fact that he's away. And so he talks about himself being a master who has entrusted certain servants with certain talents. And then he leaves on a long journey. But eventually, he comes back from the journey and he calls them to account for how they've behaved while he was away. He talks about being a bridegroom coming to virgins who are accountable to be prepared for him when he returns. The king is away, but the king's returning. The king is away, but he's still king. The king is away, but he's going to come back to claim that which is his own. And if you are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, if you're to render unto the human Lord what is rightfully the human Lord's, how much more are you to render unto this king the service that you owe him? Now, my children inherently understand that I have the right to lead. They inherently understand that I have the right to tell them what to do and to expect certain things from them, and that they're supposed to obey me. Kids inherently understand that. But we, as children of our Heavenly Father, are unashamed usurpers. Sin is rebellion and self is usurpation, but Jesus is the legitimate king. Why? Because even as Psalm 2 says, I have set my king on Zion. This is the Father's work. This is the Father's decision to set up the Son as king. That is why Peter in Pentecost 2 says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. You are rebelling against the Father's appointed king if you are rebelling against the Son. And therefore, you have to ask yourself this question. What will happen to me when he returns? I want you to hold that thought for a moment. Because Psalm 110 starts off with this passage describing the kingship of Jesus. But the psalmist also talks about how Jesus is a priest. Jesus is the high priest of God's people. Look at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So verse 3 describes what will happen. Verse 4 describes why it happens. In verse 4, Jesus is described as a priest. And in the Old Testament, a priest is one who stood between God and men. So The biblical worldview is this. Because God is holy and people are not, we can't come straight to God because He can't abide us in our corruption. He can't abide us in our sinfulness. So there always has to be mediation. We have to approach God through a mediator. And so God appointed priests in the Old Testament to serve as go-betweens between God and man. And those priests would do things like slaughter animals. Well, why would they slaughter animals? They would slaughter animals because for a time, God accepted the sacrifice, the death of an animal, that animal's blood, as being sufficient to cover His people's sinfulness. For a time, He accepted that as such, so that the people could approach Him in prayer, so that they could approach Him in worship, so that He could have a relationship with them. But as the author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:4, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was only a temporary setup until such a time as God's appointed priest, Jesus, could come to offer Himself. And His blood actually would take away sins. It would do in reality what those animal sacrifices only symbolized. And so there was always a need for a better priest to come along. And when Jesus came, He offered Himself as the acceptable sacrifice by which He purchased a people. And so He purchased these people, and verse 3 says, "Your people, those that you purchased, they will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments, because we will have been made holy." By whom? By our priest. How? Because He sacrificed Himself to make us holy. And the psalmist says, "We'll offer ourselves freely." Why would we do something like that? In Peter's Pentecost sermon, he says, "These miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit that you have just seen have taken place because God has exalted His Son Jesus to His own right hand, and this Jesus, the high priest who's interceding for you, has poured out what you now see and hear." In other words, His Spirit will come upon His people. And when that happens, their hearts will change. Jeremiah 31 puts it this way, "I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, Jesus will woo the hearts of His people such that we will love Him freely because we have been freely loved. Even as 1 John 4 says, we love because He first loved us. And when you recognize that, then you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and blameless, as a spiritual act of worship. The psalmist has a picture of this king who is also the priest, who is beloved by His people because He has loved them firstly unto His own death in order to make them holy and pure and to give them white garments to wear. And so the psalmist says, "This will happen on the day of your power. Those who have been following you will offer themselves freely. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." If you look in your Bibles, you will find that verse translated differently in almost every single Bible that you look at. The general gist of it means one of two things. Either these people who will offer themselves to the Lord's service will be eternally youthful and vigorous, or the Lord Himself, who calls and leads these people, is eternally youthful and vigorous. And in both cases, that's true. The general picture is that on this day of battle, there's going to be an entire army led by Christ, all of whom will never get tired in the battle that is to come. And so Jesus, therefore, is raising an army of people, but He's raising an army not by conscripting people, but by loving us into submission, such that we love Him in return. And therefore, verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What does that mean? Well, in Genesis 18, Abraham had this strange encounter with this man named Melchizedek, who was both a king and a priest. Abraham was returning from war in which he had defeated a number of nations, and he gave a tenth of the spoils of that war to Melchizedek. Now, Abraham was giving a tithe to God through Melchizedek, whom he recognized to be a priestly mediator between God and himself. Melchizedek is an enigmatic figure, No genealogy for him is given. It appears he has no mother or father. It appears that he has no end. And it appears that he has no precursor. It appears, pardon me, that he is a precursor of Christ who is to come. He's both king and priest. And really, he's the only other time in the scriptures that those two offices are combined other than in Christ. Moreover, the author to the Hebrews makes this important point, that because Melchizedek stood between Abraham and God, he also stood between all of Abraham's descendants and God. In other words, he had priority over the Levitical priesthood that was to come. And so for Jesus to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek means that he is a greater priest than the earthly priests that ministered in the Old Testament temple. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, the author to the Hebrews says, the former priests, that is the old Levitical priests, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In Hebrews 10, he continues, by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so Jesus, by offering himself, by being this priest, leads his people to be in a position of having peace with God. Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem, later renamed Jerusalem. And Salem is short for Shalom, which means peace. He was the king of peace. Moreover, his name means king of righteousness. And Jesus is the true king of peace. He's the true king of righteousness who has offered himself so that his people will love him, so that on the day of battle, when that day comes, we will offer ourselves freely to him. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is king and that we're called to submit to him and to serve him. It means that he's priest, which means that we're called to put ourselves under his mediation by faith. And without that mediation, then there's no end to the division that we have between God and us. We have no access to God in prayer. We have no access to God in worship. We're not free or willing spirits, because if you offer your heart to someone because you want to get something from him, then you're not really offering it freely. Rather, you're seeking to leverage a person to give you something. But if you offer your heart freely to one who's already given you all things, then you're not leveraging. You're simply rejoicing to offer your heart. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ, because he has given us all things. God has raised us up with Christ, and he's seated us with him in heavenly places. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. What if you don't accept this mediation? Well, then you won't love because you haven't first been loved. What if you don't accept this mediation? What if you reject this priestly work? What will happen when he returns? Well, it will go poorly for you. And the psalmist talks about what that day is going to look like when he says that Jesus is the conqueror who is to come. In verse 5, he writes, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." There are lots of pronouns in there. Lots of he's and him's. And it might be confusing as to, well, who's David really talking about? Well, in verse 1, he says, "The Lord," Yahweh, "says to my Lord, Elohim." So in other words, the Father says to the Son. That same word that he uses to describe Jesus is used again here in verse 5. The Lord, that is Jesus, is at your right hand. So now he's speaking to the Father and saying, the Lord Jesus, whom you've appointed, is at your right hand. And he, that is Jesus, will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He, that is Jesus, will execute judgment among the nations. He, that is Jesus, will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. David is talking about what his own son, his own descendant, will one day do. And it's not pretty. The picture of verses 5 through 7 is of this human divine king pursuing enemies over the face of the entire earth. And it's the same Jesus. This is what's amazing. This is the same baby who was born in the manger. This is the same Jesus who was so gentle and compassionate and said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden." This is the same Jesus who did not protest when they stretched out his hands to crucify him. This is the same Jesus who healed. This is the same Jesus who was meek and mild. This one will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. This one is returning not as a baby, but as a conqueror. And he's pausing only for a moment. This picture is of a king who is pursuing and pursuing and pursuing and doing so relentlessly. And all he does, because he has the eternal vigor of his youth, is stop by the brook as his enemies are literally running for their lives in front of him. Take a drink of water, go, "Oh, I feel good." And keep the pursuit on. Even as Psalm 2 said, "I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." The New Testament has a lot to say about the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 describes how the heavens will literally be peeled back like a scroll and all flesh will see the return of Jesus Christ as he descends to reclaim that which is his own. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we get a picture of Jesus that is uncomfortable for many. "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Matthew 25 talks about how Jesus will divide the nations as the sheep and the goats. And the goats will go to everlasting destruction, the type that was prepared for the devil and his angels. You already heard read out of Revelation 9 that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming with a great army at his heels, and he will be dressed in white, and a sword will come from his mouth. And the end goal is that he's going to bring about restoration. He's going to bring reclamation and perfection from what once was. He's going to bring about Eden again, but without the possibility of sin, without the possibility of rebellion, without the possibility of anyone undoing what God has done, without the possibility that will be anything ever but very good. He will restore for you intimacy with God. He will restore for you peace with men. He will restore for you the righteousness with which you were created. All of creation will be restored, including the hearts of those who have loved the conqueror. His return should hold no terror for you who believe. No terror for you who believe. The Bible talks that in some way you're going to claim that victory with him. The Bible talks that in some way you're going to judge with him. The Bible makes it very clear you already are reigning with him. You are seated with him in heavenly places. But this scene from Revelation 20 will come to pass someday. "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But beloved, for you who have put yourself under the mediation of this priest king, then this is true for you. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." Beloved, this is the crux of the matter. Pardon me. The crux of the matter from Psalm 110. Jesus will either conquer sin and death and hell for you, or he will conquer you because of your sin. He will give to you that which you've already chosen by rejecting him. So there are two positions with regard to Jesus. You can follow your tireless conqueror, the King of Kings whom you have served on this earth, the priest whom you have learned to love, and you can follow him through all eternity. Or being pursued unto death and hell by the king against whom you have rebelled and the priest whose blood you have spurned, you can be conquered. Will you offer yourself freely to the king? Will you offer yourself freely to the priest? Will you offer yourself freely to this Savior before he returns as conqueror? His offer of mediation stands until the day of your death or until the day of his return, and he will return, and he only delays for mercy's sake. Peter says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Beloved, therefore be found in him, believing in him, trusting in him, serving him, because he won't return as a baby. He won't come back as the suffering servant. He will not come back meek and mild. He's going to return to conquer. And he won't grow weary until you also have been made to reap the disobedience you have sown. The lyrics to that song have taken on a new significance to me since I've become a father, because I do both those things. I cradle my children very gently in my hands. I just danced last night in the kitchen with Jack. I always play music when I do the dishes, and Jack likes to dance. Normally, it's when there's a fast song on, because I'll swing him around in circles, and he'll throw his head back, and he'll giggle just wildly. But last night, it was this very slow, melodic, it might have been Green Sleeves or something to that effect. And he wanted to dance, so I picked him up, and he snuggled his head right up to my chest, and I snuggled him. But, you know, there are also times when my hand meets his backside, and it's not pleasant at all. I mean, I do both of those things. Both of those are combined in the same, one and the same man. Beloved, Jesus was a baby, but he's no longer a baby. He is the mediator, but one day that offer of mediation will end. Jesus is reigning right now as king, but soon he will return as conqueror, and his offer of peace will give way to his pursuit of justice. And so while his pierced hands are extended to you for salvation, and before those same hands wrap around the hilt of a sword of judgment, come to Jesus Christ in faith. He is king, and he is priest, and he will be conqueror. So offer yourself to him freely, because he has freely offered himself for you. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we recognize that he is our Savior, but he also is King, that he is our priest who has died for us, but he also is the conqueror who will literally heap up the corpses of those who are rebelling against him. Father, give ears to hear if there are any in this place who do not yet know you as Lord, who are not yet following Christ as King. And Father, for those of us who do know him and love him, swell our hearts with love. Let us rejoice and praise that he has offered himself freely for us. Help us to present ourselves as living sacrifices as we daily freely offer ourselves to the service of our King, our priest, and our Savior. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.